The Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. And we'll read verses 25 to 37, a very familiar story in the Scripture, but one that is rich with meaning. And the title of the message this morning is, Do This and You'll Live. Do This and You'll Live. Luke, chapter 10, and we'll start in verse 25. May God bless His Word to us today. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus to him, Go, and do thou likewise. Now this may surprise you, and if it does, and you say, the preacher's crazy today, just bear with me. This may surprise you, but I don't believe the main or the first point of this story is intended for us to leave here saying, man, we've got to do a better job of helping people. That's there. That's an application. But the primary point of this story, the first thing we're to see in this story, the thing that shapes everything else, the way that we see this story, is we're to see that God's holy law exposes our sin. God's law exposes our sin, leaves us without excuse, and reveals to us that we need a righteousness that comes from outside of our own performance. That we need a righteousness that comes from God Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. And in Jesus is found all that we need for salvation, eternal life, and a righteous standing with God. It does tell us how we're to love our neighbor. It gives us a picture of what neighbor love looks like in response to true faith. And this story should remind us that Jesus is the best neighbor ever. Jesus is the best neighbor ever. That He has met our deepest need, though we were His enemies. And so I'll try to bear that out as we go through the message this morning. We have somebody coming to Jesus. He's a lawyer. That doesn't mean he's a lawyer as we think, but he was a student of the Old Testament law. So he knew the Scriptures. He knew the Old Testament Scriptures. And so he comes to Jesus with a tremendously important question. The text tells us that he doesn't come with the right motive. He wasn't honest. He wasn't a sincere seeker. He's trying to tempt Jesus. He's trying to trap Jesus. He's trying to make Jesus look bad. But nevertheless, he has a very important question. He says, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You know, it's good for us to think about the condition of our souls, isn't it? It's good for us to think about the reality that there is an eternity. I mean, we live in a world that just kind of preaches to us, get your best and only life now. It's great to think of a positive afterlife experience, but we're a culture that's consumed with the here and the now, the thrill of the moment, get all the pleasure you can get from here and now. But it is wise to think about beyond this life. You know that? It's wise to think about that there is a reality to face God beyond this life, and that there is eternity in heaven or in hell. There's eternity with God or apart from His love and His grace. And this wasn't the only man who thought about this question. This was apparently a common thought in Israel. Later in Luke, you'll remember probably who we call the rich young ruler came to Jesus with really the same question, Master, what should I do that I may inherit eternal life? And so this was not something that was unusual. This was something that was a question that was no doubt talked about in Jewish circles, especially with those who were students of the law. Now, he didn't come with the right motive, but he did apparently come with great self-confidence. Notice the presumption to his question. What shall I do, emphasize that, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? His presumption was, or his assumption was, and the assumption of the rich young ruler was, and the assumption of many is, even today, is that I can provide what is required. It may take effort, it may take great discipline, it may take tremendous diligence and perseverance, but I can do what's required. I'm independent, I'm self-sufficient, I'm moral, I'm a good neighbor, I'm this, I'm that. Just tell me what it is, Lord, I can do it. Tell me the rule, tell me the parameters. I'm a self-starter, right? I'm a self-motivator. Just tell me what to do, and I'll do it, and I will earn for myself a right standing with God. Now, that is an example of the lost condition of mankind. You know, a lot of times we think about pride and sinful human nature. We think of it in terms of great headline sins of the flesh. We think of it as those obvious breaking of God's commands, and certainly depravity is manifested in that way. But you know that our depravity is also manifested in our religious thoughts of ourself. It's also manifested in what is native to humanity, our self-righteousness. Our self-righteousness, that I can provide what's required to earn a good standing with God. I'm a good person, okay? I'm a good person. In fact, I'm better than a lot of people that I know. I'm a good person. And so pride is manifested in that way as well, this self-righteous pride. And that's why I believe that Jesus answers the way that he answers. Now, I want you to know this. Jesus, this may seem strange to your ears, but on this occasion, Jesus did not preach the gospel, technically speaking. You know what he preached? He preached the law. Now, sometimes when we think about a sermon, we say, Brother Timothy, preach the gospel today. And in one sense, we understand that we preach God's word rightfully. In one sense, we're preaching the gospel. But you know that Scripture itself makes a distinction between law and gospel. You know what gospel literally means? It means good news. Jesus did not preach good news to this man. And there's a reason for it we'll get to. He preached the law to him. Here's what Jesus says. He knows this man knows the law because he's a lawyer, an Old Testament lawyer. And so in verse 26, Jesus' response is, what's written in the law? How do you read it? So he quoted the Shema, which the pious Jews would quote every morning, Deuteronomy 6. He answering and said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus' response was, yeah, you're right. Thou hast answered right. This do, and you'll live. This do, and you'll live. All right, so church, here's the sermon today for you. Go obey God's law, and you'll have eternal life. End of sermon, let's go eat lunch. Right? How would that sit with you? That's all you got to do. That's all you got to do this week, just this week. Just go be obedient, perfectly obedient to God's law, and you'll be in great shape. Come back next Sunday, you'll probably want some gospel. You'll want some good news. You want some good news because if we understand it rightfully, we go out from this place, and here's what Jesus was doing. Jesus was using the law to expose this man's sin and guilt. It's the same thing he did with the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, he said, hey, go keep the commandments. Go keep the commandments. We might say, Jesus, what are you doing? You need to quote this guy Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Jesus, you need to quote him that you're the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Tell this man to put his trust in you. But that's not what Jesus does. Not because he doesn't, no doubt, intend for this man to hear and understand the gospel, we would trust, we would assume. But Jesus is using the law to expose the sin and the guilt of this man. And that's not uncommon. What does Galatians 3 tell us? What does Paul say about the law? The law was our what? Galatians 3:24. The law was our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. You see, God uses His law to, as the Spirit blesses it to the soul. This man never got it, at least in this text, but uses the law to expose our sin and our guilt that we might seek a righteousness that's found outside of our own deeds and our own actions and our own performance. He exposes our sin and guilt that we might see the sufficiency, the glory, the beauty of Christ and flee to Him for refuge. So Jesus says, and Jesus is actually quoting Leviticus 18, "This do and thou shalt live." That's what Leviticus 18, just keep God's commandments and you'll live. Keep the law, you'll have eternal life. Now, let's think about that. Maybe you heard me say, "Well, I think I can do that." Hopefully nobody thought that, but you might think that maybe I can. Well, what's so hard about that? Well, let's think about it for a moment. What does the great commandment say? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind. So let's think about that. You might say, well, I haven't used profanity this week. I haven't taken the Lord's name in vain and used His name as a curse word. I'm not opposed to God. What does the text say? Have you loved God? Have you loved God with all that you are, is what it's saying. Have you loved God with all your heart, that with your greatest affection, your greatest desire, your greatest loyalty is towards the living God? Have you loved God more than money? Have you loved God more than pleasure? Have you loved God more than self? Have you loved God more than anything else? And by the way, it's not a bad command. God's worthy to be loved with all that we are. He's our glorious, gracious Creator who's given us life and breath and all things. So have we loved Him with all of our heart? Have we loved Him with all our strength, given Him our best efforts, used our talents, used our bodies, used our abilities to love Him with all that we are? Have we loved Him with all of our mind? You might say, well, you know, I haven't, you know, this week I haven't, no headline sins. But you know that God looks past all of that. He looks, the external is important, but He looks past the external. And how many of us this week would want all the church to hear all the things that we've thought this week? I wouldn't sign up for that. I don't know if any of you would either. Because it would be quickly revealed that sometimes we may not do something wrong on the outside, but within, in the mind, and in the motives, in the heart, we can be way off base. And by the way, let me say this, that Jesus was not, this is important for us to apply to ourselves, believers, but Jesus was giving this to a man who had not embraced Him. He's using this law as a mirror to expose his sin and his guilt. Love God with all, that's all it takes. Just love Him with all your heart, all that you have in everything. Well, then Jesus says in the other one, the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. So this deep sacrificial love, this selfless generosity, this love for one, as we see in the story of one who's not even like you, one who may even be perceived as your enemy. Well, what was the man's response? Verse 29, instead of repentance, later in Luke we'll hopefully see the publican who comes and says, Lord, I'm just begging for mercy. I'm begging for mercy. Instead of begging for mercy, instead of the lawyer saying, oh, I'm exposed, I'm in trouble. I haven't lived up to that. And by the way, he skipped over the loving God part. I don't know if he thought he had that covered or not, but he just goes right to the neighbor part and says, well, verse 29, he was willing to justify himself. Tells us something about this man. He was not seeking a righteousness outside of himself. He thought he could do it. He thought he was self-sufficient. So he's not seeking a righteousness outside of himself, but he's willing to justify himself, declare his own righteousness. And so willing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? What's he doing? So if I can kind of narrow the circle here, I'll have a better shot at this. If I can narrow the circle here, I'll be in better shape. Why does he say that? Well, who is my neighbor? Love your neighbor. In Leviticus, in the law, it said, love your neighbor as yourself. So many of the Jews, the common interpretation of that was, you love the people of Israel, but you hate your enemies. So in other words, you scratch the back of those that scratch yours. Even the Pharisees, some say, even the Pharisees said, you just love the Pharisees. Everybody else is rabble. So love those who are as good as you are. Love those who are like you. And in fact, you'll remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you have heard that it has been said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He said, that's not what it says. So this the lawyer here is trying to narrow the circle, thinking, if I can just narrow this, I don't have to love all my neighbors. I don't have to love everybody. I can kind of narrow the circle. Why? He's willing to justify himself. Jesus, let's negotiate the standard a bit so I can achieve this righteousness so that I can obtain eternal life before God. Let me negotiate with you, Lord. Now that, again, is the opposite of the publican, the tax collector later on, who says, no negotiation. I have no terms to bring to you, Lord. All I need is mercy. That's what I'm begging for, is mercy. So you see that Jesus, this man is coming willing to justify himself before the Lord, not seeing his own need of grace. Now look in Romans chapter 10 for a moment. Romans chapter 10. What this man was doing was what many were doing in that day and what many still do today. In Romans 10, in verse 3 and 4, Paul speaks of them and he says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, that means God's way of being made righteous, but for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law. He's the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now notice that. They are going about to establish their own righteousness and have not what submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Here again, at the very core root of this is religious pride. It's religious pride. Listen, when God works by His Spirit in our hearts, the mark of His grace is humility before Him. That says, as we quoted I think last week from Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That doesn't sit well with human nature. We don't want to think we're that bad. We don't. We don't want to think we're that. Don't call me a sinner, a lawbreaker. I'm pretty good. And we want to hang on to that good feeling of ourselves, that good positive estimation of ourselves. But do you know what does Jesus do? It's regular. He confronts this man with his sin and his guilt. The rich young ruler, he confronts him with his sin and his guilt. The woman at Samaria, he tells her about the living water, and she wants to talk, and he says, go call your husband. Oh, well, I'm in bad shape. I've been living immorally. What is he deals with our sin. Now, I recognize that many today, they don't want to hear about us being sinners. But I say this. Unless we see our standing before God's law, the good news will not be good news to us. Unless we see how that we're condemned before the law, the gospel will not be that appealing and so essential to us. So, here's your assignment. Just one day. Just one day. Go, just do this and live. And judge yourself by the law's standard. Judge yourself by the law's standard. How will it be for you? See, I think I can do it for a day. Brother Timothy, I think I can do it for a day. I can do that. All right, let's try a week. Go 1 week and just these two commands. Love Him with all that you have. I mean, dedication to the Lord. Loving Him from your heart. Putting Him before everything. All the time. Perfectly. You talk about selfless. You're dying to yourself. You're full of compassion. You're serving others left and right. Mike can do it a week. I'm going to try. But okay, let's look at it this way. Look at it this way. Let's say that, right now, because we like comparisons, don't we? Think, I'm better than this person. Let's just say right now, I would be willing to challenge Brother Roy to a 100-yard dash because he just had knee replacements. So I think I'm in pretty good shape, right? If I compare to that, I think I'll do well. But if an Olympic track star shows up, I'm not even going to try. So we might say, but I'm a whole lot better than that guy on death row. I've kept God's law better than him. Okay, well, go compare yourself to God's standard. That's like Brother Roy, bless your heart, racing Brother Roy with his bum knee or his new knee and going up against an Olympic track star. You see, we like comparisons, but we see God's standard. We see His holiness. We see His perfection. Here's the reality. I say it to you charitably, but to me, we are more sinful than we really have a clue. And that's what the law reveals to us when we see it rightly. Philip Graham Ryken, he says it this way. He says, we can never be saved by keeping the law. Okay? Not because there's anything wrong with the law. Not because there's anything wrong with the law, but because there's something wrong with us. And that's why the gospel's good news. Because something was wrong with us, and God sent the greatest neighbor ever to come to earth in our deepest need to earn a righteousness for us that we could never earn and to pay off the penalty and the debt of our law-breaking. God uses His law this way. Look in Romans 7. Romans 7. This is important for us to see. Notice Jesus twice to the man in the text says, go and do. All right, do this, you'll live. After the parable of the Samaritan, He says, all right, go do likewise. Jesus is not telling the man, hey man, He doesn't want him to, he's leading him to see all you're doing will not obtain eternal life for you. The Apostle Paul, before he was an apostle, found out the same thing. He also was a very religious man who knew the law of God. But when he saw God's law in the way that it's really intended to be seen, look what Paul found out in Romans chapter 7. He says in verse 9, for I was alive without the law once. In other words, before I really saw it for what it was, I thought I was in great shape. I was righteous. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. When I saw God's law as it really is compared to me, I was shattered. I recognize I'm toast. I have no hope in myself. He goes on to say, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be to death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death to me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Paul's saying, God used His law in me to show me how wretched my sins really are, to show me how far short I really fall from His standard. It's humbling, isn't it? All the comparisons don't matter anymore. See, when you see God's law and you as it's intended to be seen, all the comparisons don't hold any water anymore. You just see, Lord, I'm guilty. I've not loved You with all that I have. I'm rather covetous, Lord. In fact, I love myself often more than I love You, God. And I'm really more selfish than I ever had a clue I was, Lord. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So this man, his strategy to kind of make things better for him. His strategy was, let's negotiate the standard. Let's lower the circle of what neighbor is, and I can have a better shot at this. I wonder what strategies that we might use to attempt to justify ourselves before God. We already talked about comparison. We might try penance, right? We might say, yeah, I've got some skeletons in the closet, got some things that shouldn't be as they are. So maybe I can pay off God. I'm gonna write a $1,000 check to a charity, and surely that'll give me some points up there with heaven. Or I tell you what, I'm gonna go to church every Sunday, and that'll surely get me a step ahead. Come to church every Sunday, but come to celebrate the good news, right? to not promote your own righteousness or try to earn it, but to glory in the righteousness that Christ has given. Penance won't work. Comparison won't work. Lowering the standard won't work. What does it take? Galatians 3:24. Again, for the law was our schoolmaster to bring us where? Not to self. Not to performance. Not to comparison. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. I want you to think about this. Jesus lived. He lived up to the law as a man perfectly all the time. Again, in order to earn a righteousness for sinners that we could never have achieved, and to pay the penalty for our law-breaking that we could never have begun to pay off. And Jesus accomplished that, and He did that in grace, as a free gift. And He brings sinners to faith, to look upon Him, to trust in Him, to take refuge in His righteousness, so that we no longer stand upon a shaky foundation of our own performance and our own deeds, but we stand on a solid foundation, the solid rock of Jesus and His righteousness. Of Jesus and His righteousness. That's astounding. That's astounding. The perfect life of Jesus. So He saved us by His death, and He saves us by His perfect life. A righteousness that has no holes. Think about it this way. One day, we will all stand before God, won't we? What will our foundation be? What will our hope be in that day? Oh, I'm sweating it. Oh, man, I'm really glad that I helped that old lady that time. I hope that'll get me in. You know, I was a churchgoer 95% of the Sundays. That's few I should have missed, but I'm thinking that's going to grade the curve. Surely God's merciful. God sees past all. God doesn't grade on curves. He sees it just exactly as it is. Look at what Colossians 1:24 says. 1:21. And you that were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, get this, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Can you imagine that? To stand before God, and not based upon you, but based upon Jesus, for God to say, they are holy, they are unblameable, I have nothing to reprove them for, nothing to rebuke them for, all I see in them is a perfect righteousness and holiness. How does that come? It only comes to the best neighbor ever, Jesus, who met our greatest need at great cost to Himself. So let's think about it this way. I'll get to that in a moment. Let's get back to the story back in Luke 10. So instead of repenting, the man is willing to justify himself. The lawyer is, well, who's my neighbor, Jesus? Who's my neighbor? And then Jesus teaches him and teaches us something about neighbor love. There's a lot of detail we could go into that we won't with this story. But he says a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That really is a downward journey. If any of you have ever been there, some of our folks have. They say it's really a winding, kind of treacherous trip down from Jerusalem, down to Jericho, and it's a great place for ambushes, caves, and hideouts, and the stuff of probably old Western movies. And that really did, these things really happened. It was a dangerous trek. So a man is, in our story, he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves who stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed him, leaving him half dead. So he's on the way out. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. So we stop here and we learn something. Jesus is teaching this man something. It doesn't matter your title. It doesn't matter your office. It doesn't matter your heritage. It doesn't matter your religious head knowledge. Their sin and their guilt's exposed, isn't it? It's exposed. But a certain Samaritan, oh my, he brought up a Samaritan. The Samaritans were rivals. They were enemies of the Jews. We've told that before. When they would go from north to south in Israel or south to north, they would typically go around Samaria. The Samaritans are dirty. And here you have in the story one who's on the outside, one who's an enemy. I have to love my enemies, those who are different from me. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He's moved for the need. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Notice how he goes all out, doesn't he? Whatever it takes. On the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, 2 denarii. That was 2 days' wages. A lot of money. Gave them to the host and said, take care of him. Whatever thou spendest more when I come again, I'll repay thee. So whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. I don't even know the guy. But he's dying. He's sitting there dying. So at cost to himself, moved from compassion, the man meets the need of somebody who's put right in front of him. Now somebody may say, look, I can't meet every need in the world. And you know what? We can't. And sometimes people who are very conscientious and servant-hearted beat themselves up because they try to meet every single need in the whole world and they can't and they're frustrated. And we can't meet every need, but here was a need right in front of the man, right? Here was a need right in front of the man. And it reminds me of 1 John 3 when he talks about love in verse 17. John writes and says, but whoso hath this world's good, so you've got material possessions, he's talking to believers, he sees his brother has need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So when we think about neighbor love in response, not to obtain eternal life, but in response to the grace that's been given to us, what does neighbor love look like? Well, it's more than just words, isn't it? But it involves deeds. It involves real actions. God, I can't meet every need in the world, but you've put this need in front of me. And so give me wisdom and grace to meet this need. God, I may not be able to help everybody over on the other side of the sea with all their needs, but there may be a need right in front of me. And God, no doubt, will bring needs right in front of us. So Lord, I can meet. Help me to do it from compassion in response to your love for me. Anybody here struggle with being selfish? Anybody here struggle with saying, I don't want to get into trouble. It's not worth the trouble. It's kind of messy. It's kind of difficult. You know, when Jesus ended the story, he says to the man of the lawyer, says, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him that fell among the thieves? It's kind of obvious, Lord, the one that had mercy on him. So the man asked the question, he says, Lord, who is my neighbor? And Jesus essentially said, well, who is neighborly? So the question is not to ask, Lord, you know, who do I have to love? Who do I have to be a neighbor to? Who can I not be a neighbor to? He says, hey, go and be neighborly. Go and be neighborly. Say, Lord, what about if it's somebody who's really different from me, like different ethnically, different even religiously. Maybe it's somebody who lives in a way that's contrary to your word. Do I have to help them? Jesus said, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. Doesn't mean that you're endorsing their sinful choices, but it does mean if there's a need that you can meet right in front, you even love your perceived opponent religiously. Well, what if it's someone who's wronged me? He made that one really clear. You got to even love your enemy. Now know this. I think this is an important distinction because this is hard. Jesus never said, hey, you've got to like everybody. Because we don't like everybody, do we? But he said, you need to love everybody. Because love is often more of a verb than a noun, isn't it? Love is often more a verb than a noun. Jesus is the greatest neighbor ever, isn't he? Jesus came and practically loved us by meeting our greatest need. Jesus didn't just say, oh, I love you, I love you, I love you. He says those things, but Jesus acted in love by coming to earth, as Brother Jim said, I came down from heaven, I came down from glory to this sinful world to meet your greatest need at great sacrifice and cost to myself. I loved my enemies in order to make them my friends and to bring them into relationship with me. And so love, what does love do? Love serves, love acts, love shows mercy. Love is there even if it's someone different from you. Love is there even if it inconveniences you. Love is there even if it costs you. Love is there even if it is towards our enemy. It's kind of hard to preach that sometimes, y'all, because I say those very lines. It's like, oh, that stings me as I hear it. You know what it should do? It should lead us to repentance. It should lead us to repentance, and it should lead us to see all the more how much we need Jesus. How much we need Jesus. That first commandment, the love of God, whew, that exposes me. The second one, love neighbor yourself, whew, that exposes me. So the answer is not, all right, I'm really going to ramp it up this week, and I'm going to reach that standard. The answer is I need to repent, acknowledge my sin, and rest in Jesus. And from depending upon His power within me, grow in this neighbor love and this love towards God. Out of response of gratitude and thanksgiving to Christ. Out of response and gratitude to Him. Now, look over in the book of Acts. And we're close to finishing. Look in the book of Acts. Now remember this question. It's really a strange story, isn't it? The lawyer comes, Lord, what do I do to obtain eternal life? What does the law say? Jesus, aren't you giving the gospel? He said, what does the law say? Well, keep these commands. All right, go do and you'll live. Go do and live. The man tries to lower the standard. Jesus tells him this amazing story of neighbor love. He says, all right, go and do. Go and do. What shall I do to obtain eternal life? Go and do. Go and do. All to expose the man to his sin and his need of a righteousness outside of himself. To the rich young ruler, what do I do? Here's the commands. Go and do. All to expose him and to show him his need of a righteousness outside of himself. Now look in Acts 16. The apostle Paul had been preaching the gospel in Philippi. And he and Silas are put in prison. You know the story. And at midnight, they're singing praises to God and they're praying and the prisoners hear them. God sends an earthquake. The doors are open. The keeper of the prison is awake. And if prisoners escape on his watch, then he will receive capital punishment according to Roman law. And so he's about to commit suicide. And Paul says, oh, wait, we're all here. Don't do yourself any harm. It says in verse 29, then he, the jailer, called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You know what Paul did not say? He went gospel. He didn't say, well, what are the commands? Go and do. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Brothers and sisters, in the Scriptures, Romans 4, Galatians, all over the... But in the Scriptures, you have a dichotomy. You have a dichotomy. You have work or trust. Grace or works. Law or faith. And in the truest sense, belief and trust is not a work, according to Romans 4. It's a gift from God, given to us. We do believe, but it's technically a work. It's either you work or you rest. That's what faith is. Faith is rest. It's resting in the perfect, finished work of Christ for your standing before God. So it's work or believe. Believe in another. Trust in Christ. It's grace or law. It's do or trust. Do or trust. So have you thought about that question? Eternal life. Eternal life. My standing before God. How do I stand before God? That's an important question to think of. Jesus said, go and do in order to reveal and expose our guilt, to bring us to Christ. Paul said, believe, rest, trust in the perfect, finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, we find peace. And we find joy. And we find that assurance of a right standing before God who will one day declare His people holy and unblameable and unreprovable. And in response of gratitude to that, we learn to grow in neighbor love. Yes, love toward God, but in the story today, toward neighbor love. As God has so richly loved me, now, Lord, help me to love others in that way. Even when it costs me. Even when they're different from me. Even when it's messy, even when it inconveniences me, Lord, help me to love others as you have loved me. May God add His blessings to His word. Let's pray.